Well then, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and there they are on the screen, and there's the heading I've given this particular message tonight, Christmas in its eternal context. Christmas in its eternal context. Let me start with Mr. Kipling. No, not the Mr. Kipling that makes exceedingly good cakes. Mr. Kipling, Rudyard Kipling, the Victorian writer and poet, wrote the original version of what has been now popularized as the Jungle Book. I don't think he'd recognize it very much now. But mostly in his own day, a poet. One of his poems begins with these two lines. I kept six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. In other words, he says we learn by asking questions. From early childhood on, questions are vital to the process of learning, and they're a vital tool in good teaching as well. Think how often Jesus, when someone came to him, would challenge them first by asking them a question, seeking to find what they really thought or where they really stood or what was really in their heart. And that question was to draw out from them. And good teachers use questions frequently. In my later years, in my own teaching, one of the roles I was given was to mentor and observe and advise our newly qualified teachers and student teachers in the school where I was. And I was always very interested in how they used questions. How they would use questions themselves to prompt and draw things out of the class. How they would encourage the class to ask their own questions. A lot of what we learn is learned by asking questions. Now bring that idea to these two verses, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And actually, we can work through these verses and learn a huge amount of what they're really telling us by applying six questions. Five of them are literally Kipling's five of his six serving men. One is a little bit different. One varies from them. And as we ask these questions, we trace our way through these verses as to how the questions are answered, and we see indeed how what was before us was God's eternal purpose. The purpose God had had from all eternity to send his Son. To send the Lord Jesus Christ, born that first Christmas, Christmas in its eternal context. The purpose God had and what it means for us. Not only now, but actually for all eternity to come. Let's open up then these verses asking the questions in the order actually that they are presented to us. When, who, what, how, and why. Five of Kipling's six, and his where isn't directly addressed here, but we know where, don't we? It was in Bethlehem of Judea where Mary gave birth to her son who was wonderfully, uniquely God's Son. So instead of that, we'll ask one final question of our own, departing a little from Kipling. With what result? Looking at what happened in that wonderful event that was the first Christmas, when, who, what, how, why, and with what result? And the answers that we get from these verses put Christmas into the widest, fullest context possible. It embraces the whole of human history, the whole of time, but it goes beyond that. It's God's purpose in and from and to all eternity. I believe as we do this, we will see something of the wonder of what was happening when that unique child was born in the stable of an inn in Bethlehem of Judea. And the amazing purpose of divine love that is revealed to us in this. So let's begin looking at the text and begin to ask our question, when? When did this happen? Now initially we answer simply by quoting the verse. When did it happen? when the fullness of time was come. When the fullness of time was come. Well, what does that mean? When it was the right time, when it was the time that God had planned and decreed from all eternity. When it was the time that God would put this purpose into direct action in time. Now, God's time and God's timing is always right, even though it may not seem like that to us at the time. And so often we can look back, can't we? Look back in our lives, and things that maybe at the time puzzled us, we see how wonderfully God has been working in them and how his time was right. Why was this the fullness of time? Now, in one sense, of course, we have to say, well, we don't know. Finally, it was God's time. God is sovereign. God is working his purpose out. But I think we can look at the time of that first Christmas, even through human eyes, and offer at least some idea of why it was the right time, why it was the fullness of time, not only for the Saviour's birth, but for the early spread of the gospel message. Think of the familiar verse that begins Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. In those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be not taxed, as the old version has it, but registered. It was a census. No doubt it would lead to taxation, but Caesar Augustus wanted to know the population of the empire. And he gave this decree throughout the whole Roman world, and they all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph, we read, went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. For he is of the house and lineage. He's descended through many, many generations from David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And there, of course, Jesus is born in the stable of that inn in overcrowded Bethlehem at the time of this census. But you see, it was a situation that had never quite existed before. The heyday of the Roman Empire, under probably their greatest emperor, I think most historians would agree with that, Caesar Augustus, and what was called the Pax Romanum, the Peace of Rome. Rome had subdued at this time her enemies. All right, it was a largely conquered and occupied empire, but as an empire that was essentially being ruled at this time peaceably. Piracy and brigandry had been put down largely, and travel was safer than it had ever been before. And not only was travel safer, it was a lot more convenient, easy, it worked. Why? The great Roman roads. The great Roman roads that crossed the empire. Now, they were built, above all, to move the legions quickly from place to place. But think how they would facilitate, within a generation, Paul's missionary journeys. How the gospel would go out into the Roman Empire with those great Roman roads that were there in place at this fullness of time. There was a common language. Common language, at least for all educated people throughout the empire. It wasn't the Roman language Latin, it was Greek. Koine Greek, it was called, common Greek. The Greek the New Testament is written in. See, Paul could write letters to Christians in Asia, in Galatia, in Macedonia, in Greece, in Rome itself, all in that Koine Greek, and know those letters could be read and understood. These were unique historic conditions at the time of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and the phenomenal early spread of the gospel. It was the fullness of time. Then think of the religious context at the time. God's Old Testament people, the Jews, well, sadly, they were in a very low condition spiritually. Many of the nation were apostate. They were not really believing. They were not really practicing. Others were totally legalistic, far away from the Spirit of God. But some few were earnestly looking for the promised Messiah, the one God had said he would send. And there were some who seemed particularly expectant at this very time. Think of old Simeon and Anna, who rejoiced to find the Christ child in the temple. Not only that, you see, it was the time of the Jewish dispersion, it's called. The Jews had been scattered through many nations, and wherever there was a decent-sized Jewish community, there was a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue. And so when Paul traveled into many Roman provinces, 9 times out of 10, he began in an established Jewish synagogue. And not only were there Jews there, there were a phenomenally large number, it seems, of Gentile God-fearers. Gentiles who had come in a sense, to the religion of the Jews, who had come to trust, to look to want to know about the one true God. Many were being attracted from the empty paganism of their own people to the living God. Tokens of a growing discontent with the chaotic idolatry, such as Paul encountered at Athens. There was a discontent, there was a dissatisfaction. As we read the New Testament, in that mood, in that mode, God was preparing many hearts for the gospel. The grace of God was at work. Think of those many, many Gentile God-fearers. Possibly more Gentiles than Jews were converted directly out of that synagogue ministry of Paul. It was a time when God had worked to prepare, and his grace had worked. And the one whom the Old Testament calls not only the Messiah of Israel, but the desire of nations, was born. Surely here are something of the conditions, historically, geographically, spiritually, in the hand of God, why this was indeed the fullness of time, the right time. We must pass on, and the rest of our questions will not take us perhaps quite so long. Who? Who? Who was at work in this? Who took the action that we are faced with in these verses? Well, simply God. God. When the fullness of time had come, God. God worked. God acted. God did it. It undergirds everything these verses are saying, everything that we're saying. All Christ's birth meant, and all the gospel means, it was God at work. God had his eternal plan, and God alone put it into action. Man did not begin, did not devise, did not invent this gospel message, no matter what skeptics say. It was God. It was God who devised, it was God who purposed, it was God who planned, it was God who acted. Now, one of the major differences between Christianity and every other world religion, past or present or future, if any more are yet arrive, is just this. Every other religion is, in some sense, the concept of man trying to reach up to God, to please God, to appease God, to satisfy God, whether through good works, whether through sacrifice, whether through ritual, whether through ceremony, whether through this or this. The Bible says it cannot be. Man cannot do that. Man cannot reach up to God. It is man's sin that is the thing that separates us from God. And we can never deal with it. We can never reach God by our own endeavors. Not really. We can never truly know God. We can never please God by anything we do. And no religious ritual or observance or whatever it may be. Ah, but God has reached down to man. God has reached down to man. Not only reached down, come down. Come down in the person of his own son, born of the Virgin Mary, that first Christmas. When? When the fullness of time was come. Who? God. Well, what? What did God actually do? What was this purpose he put into action when the fullness of time was come? God sent forth his son. God sent forth his son. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Savior, truly Mary's human child, but truly the eternal, only begotten Son of God. The great mystery, beyond anything we can understand, but revealed to our faith. And revealed to our awareness in that magnificent first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Mary's human child, truly God's child, God's son. And this promise had been made again and again. It was there throughout the Old Testament. It didn't begin, as it were, at Bethlehem. It didn't begin when Gabriel came to Mary. Think of the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll read some of those verses, no doubt, over this Christmas season. Isaiah, 8 centuries or so before the birth of Jesus, and he spoke of how a virgin would be with child and would bear a son and would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. How amazing is the love of God to sinful men and women. How amazing is the grace of this gospel. God sent his son, one with him from all eternity, and now made flesh for us. God's initiative. God fulfilling his eternal plan. It was no sudden thing, was it? It was no plan B of God. We've remembered Isaiah's prophecy 8 centuries before, and that even fuller verse, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But it didn't start when God gave Isaiah those wonderful prophecies. Generations before, God said to Abraham, called out to be, as it were, the father of this great nation he had chosen, that through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And that was pointing to Jesus. And that was looking to Jesus. And that was demanding, as it were, Jesus. But it didn't start there. In the Garden of Eden, in the very judgment upon sin that the holy God had to bring, even in the words of judgment, he spoke to the woman, to Eve, of how her seed would bruise Satan's head. But it didn't start there. Didn't start there. The book of Revelation speaks of the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. God always, always had that purpose, that intention that now he put into human history. Oh, the wonder of what God did. He sent forth his son. Fourth question, how? How did God send forth his son? Well, our text actually offers two answers. He was born of woman and born under the law. Born of woman, well, he had a human mother, Mary. He entered the world, in a sense, through a normal process of human birth and the womb of a human mother. And the Word was made flesh, but a miraculous, unique birth. Just think of the words again. There'll be much before us, I'm sure, in this Christmas season. But the words of the angel Gabriel when he came to Mary. Let me just refresh your memory from Luke chapter 1. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her, Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this may be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus," which means Savior. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." In the fullest sense, that is yet to be fulfilled, but it will be. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Born of a woman, born of a human mother, Mary, but conceived in her virgin womb by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. No human father, no physical conception. Truly the son of a woman and the Son of God. Jesus, human and divine. We're used to it, aren't we? Especially at Christmas. We almost can take it for granted. What amazing, condescending love this was. God in human form. God in human nature. God entering into a human embryo. Then a human born baby. A real baby with a real baby's needs. Yet God with us. Some of the old Christmas carols try to express that, don't they? Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. We're going to close after these thoughts with an old hymn of Charles Wesley's where he speaks of our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. A line we're said to be based on a phrase used by his brother John in a nativity sermon. Infinity contracted to a span, to the size of a human baby. You know, we almost fail to take in what an incredible thing this is. How God humbled himself to do this. C.S. Lewis said, imagine if you, for the benefit of others, could become a slug or a worm. Would you do it? But you see, even that would be a creature becoming a humbler creature. Here's the Creator, the Word, without whom nothing was made that was made. And he enters his own creation and becomes himself a creature. How divine love humbled itself. I chose those first two hymns to try and express something of that incredible humility. Something of the one who came from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow. The one in whom meekness and majesty combined in such an incredible way. How divine love humbled itself. He was born of a woman. And of course in that he became that promised seed of the woman who would bruise and crush the serpent's head. But secondly, how did God send his son? He was born under the law. Under that law of God which condemns. Under that law of God which after the fall of man into sin could only serve to show our condemnation. Now the formal law we know was given some generations later through Moses and specifically for Israel. But that law of God was what man is born under. Subject to a law, unable to keep a law. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Jesus, truly human, was born under the law. He was subject to it like all men. Now, I have no time to open up the rest of the passage that I read, but I started reading where Paul is talking about the law and all human beings, he says, are held captive under the law. The law actually condemns us because we cannot keep it and yet we are answerable to it. It's God's holy law. It's God's just and righteous standards. And every one of us can only be condemned by it. And the law could not save us, but as God uses it and works well, the phrase here is of the guardian. It was the guardian until Christ came. Older versions, those of us who grew up on the AV will remember schoolmaster. The schoolmaster wasn't actually right. It wasn't actually the meaning of the word used. The word used spoke of a trusted slave of a Roman wealthy citizen whose task it was to make sure that the son got to his schoolmaster, got to his tutor. No doubt Roman schoolboys were as apt to try and hop off as modern ones are, given the chance. And so there was this particular slave whose single role was to take the master's son to his tutor, to the one who would teach him, to where he would learn. And the argument Paul is using is, look, this is the role that God gave the law in his grace. It was, if you like, our tutor's lead, the one who led us to Christ, the one who showed us Christ, the one who shows us, as the law works in our heart and shows us our need of a Savior, that we cannot do it. We cannot be right with God on our own. But the law then, blessed by God, points us to Christ. And that's what he's talking about in those other verses that we read and some others around them. And for that, the Son of God was born under the law. Kept it in every minutest detail. The only one who ever did. The only one who ever could. He had no sin. He bore our sins instead when he died on the cross. He had no sin, but he answered for ours. He who alone of those born under the law satisfied the law in our place. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the gospel is saying. That's what God's eternal purpose of grace is. Grace that brings us to the Savior that we need through that very law that first condemns us, but shows us that Savior. Oh, the law itself can bring us to see our utter need of the one who was born under the law, but kept it perfectly and offered his sinless life in our place. How did it happen? He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He's freed everyone who trusts him as Savior from that condemnation because he has borne it himself. Fifth question. They're all bound together, of course. Fifth question, why? We've seen what God did and how, but why? What was the purpose for which his son came into the world and died? To redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. Now, to redeem, literally, the first basic meaning, to buy back. To pay the price to reclaim what has actually been lost to another. It's perfectly illustrated in the old pawnbroker's shop. Now, my generation, others, London was full of pawnbroker's shops when I was a boy. I guess Liverpool would have been too, for those of you that grew up in this area. Probably aren't many, if any, about these days. Younger ones may not even know what they are. But if you were hard up and you had something that had some value, you could take it to the pawnbroker's shop and he would advance you a sum of money and give you a ticket. And that ticket showed what you would have to pay, as well as paying back the sum of money he'd advanced you, to reclaim the object that you'd put. Well, in hoc was the phrase. It was in hoc. It was in the pawnbroker's shop, unless the redemption price was paid. Unless that price was paid, then the thing was lost. Well, God's word is solemnly saying that all humankind, sinning and breaking the law of the holy God, justly condemned, were lost. Lost. Deserving only judgment. But God sent his son to pay that redemption price, that ransom price. The meaning is essentially the same. Wonderful words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. He says, you know you were not ransomed or redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And the next verse goes on, in line with most of our thoughts tonight. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God's eternal purpose. But made manifest in these last times, in the fullness of time, for your sake. Here's the ransom price, the precious blood of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, satisfying all that the law demanded, satisfying all the holiness of God. And God himself has done it. The God of love. The God who did not spare his own son. The God who gave him up for us all. He sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law. It's the wonder of what God was doing and putting into place in human history when Jesus Christ was born. So the when, the who, the what, the how, the why. Last of all, we leave Kipling's six serving men to ask one different question. With what result? Well, a bit clumsy in English, isn't it? Latin would have done it better. My old classics master 60 years ago tried to drum into me, crisp. Latin is a much more logical language than English, a much more economic language than English. Latin had one word, quomodo. With what result? With what result? What was the outcome of God's act of grace? What did it do for God's people? Well, with what result? So that we might receive adoption as sons. That actually ran through not only the reading I did, but the verses that Stuart read at the beginning. Now, are we the sons, the children of God, in the wonder of God's love? All those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are brought into the family of God. And not just called his sons, made his sons. It's not a figure of speech, you see. This is the whole point about adoption. It's talking about an established legal reality. Verses 6 and 7, following our verses. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through Christ. Many of you will know the same idea is very central in Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, says Paul there, they are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. I'll come to that in a minute. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption. Jesus Christ has died for his people that they might receive adoption as sons of God. All Christ's redeemed people, all who trust in him. Ladies, don't worry that it says sons. The whole point being, you see, in the Roman system, only a male could be brought into this specific role and relationship. Paul is using the Roman practice of adoption as his reference point, similar to ours, but normally it was an adult that was adopted by a wealthy Roman citizen who had no natural son or heir. And so as he came towards the end of his life, he wanted to make sure that whatever he had to leave was left where he wanted it, so he would adopt, by law, sometimes a younger relative. Actually, the very Caesar Augustus, who was originally Octavius Caesar, was Julius Caesar's nephew. And Julius Caesar and his wife had no children. His wife was barren. And so late in life, Julius Caesar adopted Octavius and made him his legal son and heir. Octavius then became emperor, gave himself the title Augustus, the August One, but always referred to Julius Caesar as my father. My father. And that practice of adoption, once established, could not be taken away. You cannot be unadopted once you have been adopted. You have a legal status, a legal right, as much as if you had been born into it. You have a full right as the heir of your father, and it is fixed. It is settled. The relationship is yours. And Paul is saying, and God is saying, that through the death of Christ for his people, all who believe are brought into the family of God, not just as a metaphor or an image or a picture, as an established fact. Given a place, given a privilege, given an inheritance that cannot be taken away and cannot be denied, though Satan will try and make us doubt. Just as Roman adoption was sealed in Roman law, God's adoption of his children through the birth, life, death of Christ is sealed finally and eternally in God's unchanging and unchangeable law. Isn't that wonderful? God willing, I hope to pick this up a little more on Wednesday evening prayer meetings in the new year, when I hope to take us through Romans chapter 8 over a number of weeks. So those who do attend the prayer meeting, and friends, it should be many, many more than it currently is. And I'm not saying that because I'm taking some and Steve is taking some. It should be many, many more than it currently is. It's the prayer meeting. It's vital to the life and health of the church. And it's vital to the life of individual believers. If you can be there, you should be there. There are no two ways about it. But anyway, those who are there in the new year will learn perhaps something more about this wonder of adoption. Ladies, don't be worried, by the way, by the constant repetition, as I say, of sons, because in Roman adoption it was only a male that could be given this particular status. But the gospel truth is that all believers, male or female, come into that place and privilege. What happened to favored males in Rome happens to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. No mere figure of speech, what God has done, sending his son into the world to be born as a human child, to live that sinless, law-satisfying life, and to offer it for us on the cross of Calvary. Here is the result of God's eternal purpose into effect that first Christmas, that all who truly believe might receive adoption as sons. Is it true of you tonight? Is it true of you? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone as your own Savior? Do you know in true faith, by the grace of God, that God has sent his Son for you? Sent his Son to be born as a human child, to grow and to die on the cross, offering a sinless life for you, to redeem you and make you his child. Our text has declared to us Christmas in its eternal context. May we know the wonder of it. God's plan from all eternity, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. God grant that we know, not just with our heads, but with our hearts and with our redeemed souls, by the grace of God, the wonder of his grace. Amen.